have a Bible reading. It might be two Bible readings, because I thought I'd read it from the NIV, and then perhaps read it from the Message as well, just to give you a bit of a modern flavour to it. Let's start. It's Ephesians chapter 2, and it's verses 1 to 10. And this is what Paul had to write to the church at Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's headed Made Alive in Christ. In the Message, it's headed He Tore Down the Wall. It wasn't long ago that you were marred in the old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder that God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin, dead lives, and made us alive unto Christ. He did all of this on his own, with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in the company with Jesus our Messiah. Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next world, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ. Jesus saving us was all his idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from the start to the finish. We don't play a major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both, the making and the saving. He creates each one of us by Christ Jesus to join in him with the work he does, the good work he has given us ready to do, and we had better be doing. Different little tack on it, but puts it in a bit more modern English, doesn't it? But God, as we'll find out, has blessed us in that. As you might have gathered, we're going to have a look at grace this morning, but with perhaps a different emphasis on it. And I've sort of headed it the incomings and the outgoings of grace. The incomings and the outgoings of grace. I think most of us probably know a lot about the incomings, but not necessarily so much about the outgoings. It's the basis of our faith, isn't it, that Jesus died upon a cross and he saved us through grace, not of our own works, but just because he loved us. It's grace through faith, not of works or goodness or badness. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, how you've managed your life before you became a Christian, but once you become a Christian, I like to think of it as God calls and we respond. And then
that faith is almost built into us. And that's that. Romans, as I'm sure you know, but I'll just read it. It says this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21. Just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 3. I'll read it from the NIV because I think that you probably know it better. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand and unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Lots of long words there. Lots of long words. I should have read it from the Message reps. But basically what it's saying is that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, because he was God in the flesh, he made a way back to God. And I know you all probably know this as well. So that, not because of our works, but because he took our sin and the punishment on that cross. He did that, and that's that word just and justify. That's what that means. So that the law could have its effect. There was going to be a punishment for sin. Jesus took that punishment for sin. All have sinned, we just read, and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all in the same boat, or we're all in the same boat, that we needed that forgiveness and love of Christ. We needed to place our sins on his cross so that we might be forgiven. Then there's that word atonement. I always look at that as at-one-ment. As a result of that, we became one again with God. The barrier that had been there, our sin, was broken down, and that we then come and be one with him. So justice is satisfied, the love of God and the grace of God is satisfied, because grace, as we'll see in a minute, isn't just a New Testament word, it's an Old Testament word as well. That's basically it. That's it. End of sermon, I'll go home now. No, we won't. In the Bible, there are various grace words. In the Old Testament, there's the words hesed and hen. And sometimes they're translated grace. Mostly in the Old Testament, it means mercy, kindness, goodness. That's hen grace. In the New Testament, the word for hen is ilios. And that means undeserved favour and mercy. Charis, which is another word but not very often used in the New Testament, which is the same meaning as hesed. That idea of mercy. God looked at the world as it was in before Jesus came and saw that it was away from him, and therefore we had that grace. So, all those long words are all summed up in that word grace, because God loved us. Don't know what you believe, but I also believe that God knew those who were going to believe from the beginning of time. He's an all-knowing God, then he knew those who would believe. And he says that he has then predestined us to live for him and to live forever. So that's another point. That's a day for another day. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was our state. We then take on his righteousness. Righteousness, again, means, in my view, this is the way I always like to remember it, being made right with God. That's what righteousness means, being made righteous. We're not under the law anymore. We're not there, you know, saying, oh, I must do this and I must do that. As we read in Ephesians, that was what we were like before. After we have that grace, then we take on the righteousness of God in our lives, right standing with God. That's if you like, the theory of grace, if you like, and that's what it. I want just to go for a minute into Jesus's way of showing grace. He never used the word grace very much. I don't think he used it at all. But it was in his teachings and his actions. I'm sure you know some of these stories, but you'll need to read the full accounts when you get home, because there's going to be a lot of examples that I'm going to give you now. If we go to the Old Testament and look at Joseph, there was hatred between him and his brothers. He, if you like, got thrown into prison, taken as a slave to Egypt, became Pharaoh's right-hand man. There was a famine in the land. His brothers who'd caused him to go into that pit, I'm sure you've all seen the Technicolor dream coat and all that sort of stuff, they come and beg him for some food to eat, some wheat, some corn that he'd already stored because of his knowledge of God and wisdom. And he then basically forgave his brothers. He showed them mercy, showed them grace. And he said to them, I love this phrase, "What you intended for bad, God intended for good." And that's what grace is all about as well, that what we intend for that, a picture of grace. If you look at the life of Samson, okay, not a very nice man in lots of different ways, not very well behaved either, but God's grace was shown to him time and time and time again. Even at his death, God showed Samson grace. And we can take that. If you look at the life of David, he didn't live particularly a sinless life. He was an adulterer, a murderer, but he came to God and was forgiven. And God talks about here, or the New Testament talks about David being a man after God's own heart, because the previous life was wiped away. He was shown grace. Moving on then to Jesus, there's lots more in the Old Testament. Let's move on into the New Testament. And most of the people we interacted with were usually outcasts from society, usually people who society would consider pretty low down the social ladder, people who they wouldn't normally associate with. One exception, well, in a way, one exception to that, but he wasn't really, was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a Sadducee. But he obviously saw some truth in Jesus, and he came to him by night and asked him to explain what he was doing and why he was doing it. And he said to Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again." Nicodemus said, "Well, how can that be?" And he said, "Well, you need to be born again spiritually. You need that relationship with Jesus that I was talking about earlier. You need that in your life." And so Nicodemus went away. As far as we know, he then doesn't appear in the scripture until Jesus' burial. And then he helped Joseph with that burial. So we presume he came to faith, but we don't know. The rest are what he would be. In lots of ways, Jesus wouldn't have considered him acceptable, because he was a Pharisee and a Sadducee. And the one group of people that Jesus did knock a lot, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for their hypocrisy. But then let's have a look at others. There was the woman at the well, who'd been married 5 times, I think, and she was drawing water from the well in the morning, probably because she didn't want to interact with the people in her town, because they knew that she was up to. Jesus interacted with her, told her all about her life, which she hadn't told him, and said, "You're not even married to the man that you're living with now, and you need the water of life, which I can give you. Not just the water out of the well, but the water of life." She came to Jesus and was changed. She went and preached to the whole village. been hiding from them initially, but then went and told the whole village. The woman who was accused of adultery, the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to stone her in accordance with Jewish law. Jesus, written in the sand, stood up and said, "Fine, let him who has no sin cast the first stone." And of course, the crowd dissipated. And then he basically said, "Go and sin no more." We'll come back to that "go and sin no more" a bit later. We could carry on going on. We could talk about Zacchaeus, tax collector, employed by the Romans, hated by all the people because he collected taxes and stole from them, and was very unfair in his dealings. We don't know. We all say that he was a very little man, but we don't know that just because he climbed a tree to see Jesus. It might be that he wanted to get out of the way of all the people that would like to get hold of him and wring his neck or something, but we don't know. But certainly that was the impression that I got when I read the story. And what did Jesus do? Stopped and picked him out and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house to eat with you." And we know that Zacchaeus became a believer because he said he was going to give back double the things that he'd stolen and all the money that he'd fiddled out of people. And then finally, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. He protected Jesus when the other guy on the other cross was throwing accusations at Jesus. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's just a few, but when you actually look at those stories, they're a big part of the New Testament, and they're a big part of what Jesus, the individuals that Jesus interacted with. He interacted with a lot of other individuals who needed healing, but most of the people that didn't need particularly physical healing, that was those people I've just listed. There were others, obviously, but and if you go into the parables, there's the same idea of grace and forgiveness and mercy running through theirs. The prodigal son runs away, gets forgiven and is shown mercy by the father. The vineyard day workers who were paid the same amount for their work because it wasn't dependent on what they did, it was dependent on what they believed and what they can do from there. So it was not that. I preached a similar sermon to this at the prison a few weeks ago, if I forgot to mention. I mentioned about the prison. We do take Sunday services there, and we run an alpha course, or help run an alpha course on a Tuesday, every Tuesday afternoon. So you could always pray for that. It's a rolling program. It never ends. As soon as we finish one, we start another one. And, of course, the Sunday service, another little fact, there were 50 there last Sunday. Bearing in mind Chelmsford Prison holds about 700 prisoners. Okay, and that's just the Free Church and the Anglican people meeting on that Sunday. The Catholics and the Orthodox churches meet on the Saturday, and they have a similar number. So you can work out the maths. You've probably got up to 100 prisoners in some way or other coming to services in the prison. That's a massive, one out of 700. That's about 15%, isn't it? Much bigger than the people that attend church outside the prison. Much bigger. I think it's 5%, I think, if you're lucky, the rest of the country are averaged out. Why do you think that is? It's because I can tell you it is. They're attracted. They're attracted to the fact that they want to change. And they want to change their lives. We normally get 10 attending the Alpha course. The reason it runs on is that Chelmsford's a remand prison. So most of the prisoners there haven't been sentenced. So therefore that means that they don't necessarily spend that long in the prison. They could be in and out. Having said that, since COVID, they're not getting to trial for about a year. So a lot of them do finish the course. But there's that hunger for change in their lives. And that's what That's what we do. So that them grace. If you think that you can't be saved because of your sin, that's a complete fallacy. You are saved because Jesus died on the cross for your sin and it's forgiven. And therefore, that's where you are. Going back to Nicodemus, I said that he was told that he had to be born again. When we believe and trust Jesus for our salvation, he promises he will give us his Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit will live in us, and he will be born again. You will be born again. You'll be changed. And that's exactly what happens to us Christians. When we believe, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's active, I think, in a way, on the outside of us, but he's touching our hearts to draw us to Jesus all the time. And it's not necessarily, I can think of people who drove me to become a Christian. And so that is important as well, to know that you have this strength of the Holy Spirit. That's the incomings of grace I've just outlined to you. How we take grace in ourselves. The reason I've gone into detail is not because necessarily you don't understand that, but because I think it's important to see that there has to be an outgoing of that grace in our lives. Sue will know this, but when I was younger, I had an accident to my eye. And that one there is a fake eye, okay. And I was rushed to hospital. It was on Boxing Day, and I won't go into detail, but basically a rod went into the eye and went into hospital. And I found that I was losing a bit of faith. I'd been a Christian about 4 or 5 years. I was about 22, I think, something like that. And I had an operation which apparently was meant to save the eye, which it did for a little while, but then there were complications, and in the end the sight went. I kept the old eye for a long time, but until about 10 years ago they said it's time to have a replacement one, so I've got a replacement one. But while I was in hospital, and knowing that I was likely not to be able to see out of that eye again, I was really depressed. I felt really sad and, you know, worried about life. Couldn't play sport, couldn't do this, couldn't do the other. And obviously I was praying about it, but I was very frustrated. And pastor came in. It was at Oldswell Baptist Church in those days. Pastor came in and put a little card on the table for me, which I thought, you know, get well soon and that sort of thing. And inside were the words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Didn't really hit me that much at that time, but that's what it said. Got home, still quite a bit frustrated. And during that time when I was off work, I read a book. And in the book, there was a story about a man who'd lost his daughter in a car accident. And he couldn't understand how God could allow that to happen. I'm sure that's happening at the big festival. You know, people who've been there today, they will be thinking, how could God let that happen? And that's what this man felt. And he lived in depression for about a year about not getting over the death of his daughter. Till one day he was sitting, asking God, why have you allowed it to happen? He was sitting in his lounge, and on the fireplace was a little sign that had always been there, but he hadn't noticed it. And that little thing on the fireplace said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And of course, that hit me, and it hit him like a ton of bricks. He changed, and he realised that whatever God's purpose is and whatever his reasons, we should be looking at his grace for sufficiency, hard word to say. That's what it did. Don't get me wrong, my life didn't change overnight, but over the years I realised more and more how important that phrase is. Paul must have known it as well, because if you know your Bible, you know that God said that to Paul. And Paul had, we don't know what it was, a thorn in his flesh, the Bible says, that he couldn't get rid of. Some people say it was disabilities. Some people say he was short-sighted. Some people say he was short, very small. But either way, he didn't want it anymore. He wanted to get rid of it. And three times he went to God and said, look, remove this thorn from my flesh. I don't want it anymore. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That then moves us on to the outgoings of grace in our lives. In Romans 12, verse 1, I'm sure you all know this as well. There's another couple of verses that I'll read to you, and this is what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we experience, or hope you experience, a change of attitude, a change of mind. Nicodemus would say it's being born again. We would say that as well. But that change of attitude also needs another important thing, and that's a transforming of our minds. Our minds need to be transformed. Remember in Ephesians when we read that, it talked about how horrible our sin was before. Not necessarily all of us have that horrible experience of sin in the ways that it's been. But we were all sinners and we were all going against God. What God says is, I've given you all this grace, and I want you to experience that grace throughout your life by the transforming of your mind to approve what God's will is. When I doubted in the hospital, when that guy sitting in his lounge doubted God, okay, I needed a transformation of my mind. And it was the first time really I'd experienced that sometimes things in life, we can't get the answers to them. But we can sit there and say, I don't know this, but I know your grace is sufficient. I know your grace is sufficient to forgive my sin. And therefore, I know your grace is sufficient in my everyday living. And we should be praying that our minds are transformed into that. The woman at the well received that faith. She told the whole village, didn't she? The prodigal son, he got that faith. I'm going to move now just for a minute to the Old Testament, because somehow or other, it would be by God's Spirit, I'm sure, David experienced this in his life. I mentioned him earlier because he wasn't exactly the most holy of guys. But this is what he wrote in Psalm 16. I was going to do this as a reading, but I think it's better that I read it now. And this is what David prayed in Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God. This is from the Message, by the way. I've run for dear life to you. I say to God, be my Lord. Without you, nothing makes sense. And these God-chosen lives all around, what splendid friends they make. Don't just go shopping for a God. Gods are not for sale. I swear I'll never treat God names like brand names. My choice is you, God, first and only. And now I find I am your choice. You set me up with a house and a yard, and then you made me your heir. The wise counsel God gives when I'm awake is confirmed by my sleeping heart. Day and night I'll stick with God. I've got good thing going and I'm not letting go. I'm happy from the inside out, from the outside in. I'm firmly formed. You cancelled my ticket to hell. That's not my destination. And now you've got my feet on the life path, all radiant from the shining of your face. Ever since you took my hand, I'm on the right way. Read it yourselves in the NIV, because that's just as nice as well in there. Let me just summarise quickly what David learnt. He learnt these things, that when he handed over his life to God and lived in his grace. Safety, he learnt. The goodness of God. Harmony with other believers. not running after our previous stuff. He chooses delightful and secure stuff for us today and in the future. He advises us and is with us at night. When we take his hand, we won't be shaken. When we keep our eyes on him, we can't be shaken. I'm happy from the inside out now and for eternity. He shows the path of life, of joy and pleasures. That's the ongoing part of faith. When I get into a problem now, I tend to use that phrase that I'm weak and he is strong, because that's what Paul learnt. Okay, that when we think that we're okay in ourselves and we're doing all right and, you know, I've done a good job here, God wants to give us those feelings. That's what David was expressing, really. But he also wants us to understand that it's not us that did it. It's him. And it's him that carries on doing it in our lives. We accept his grace. So when something seems to be difficult to me, instead of trying to work it out now, I tend to say, especially if I don't know the answer, I say, look, God can't deal with that. I'm going to have to leave you to deal with that. I can't deal with that fear. I can't deal with that situation that I'm in. I can't deal with that sadness that there is around. I can't deal with the war. I can't deal with everything. Leave it in God's hands. So you're the all-sufficient God. Your grace is sufficient for me. You can deal with that. It's hard to do, but that's what the transformation of the minds that is that God wants us to do. If you want to dwell in that peace that David talks about in Psalm 16, it's actually trusting him in every little issue of our lives and to be at peace about that. It's important. I read this morning, I don't know if I should be reading this book really, but it's my favourite author, a chap called John Ortberg. And he's written lots of good books. The first one you've probably heard of, if you want to walk in water, you've got to step out of the boat. That was his first book, but he's written a lot more since then. And he's written his latest one is called Steps, and most of his books are about 300 pages, you know, usual sort of book size. But this one's a massive, great book, and it's called Steps, and the whole of it is based. On the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't know if you've ever read the 12 original steps of Alcoholics. I suggest you do, because it's very challenging. And he takes each step, and he has a dirty great big chapter on each one, and lots of ideas. And as I say, it does begin to change your view of things. He quotes this morning, I'm getting towards the end of the steps now, he quoted this morning, I don't remember a chap called Phil Sager, a folk singer from years ago, can't remember his name, it might be Paul, anyway, Sager is his surname, and he used to tell a story about two maggots who were sitting on a builder's shovel, and they both fell off the shovel. One fell down a crack in the concrete, another one fell on the dead body of a cat. And so, of course, the one who fell on the cat had a feast of a time, noshing away, and the one who fell in the crack didn't have a good time at all. And so he said that they met up, and the guy that fell in the crack, or the maggot that fell in the crack, said, "How do you do it? You know, how do you do? You know, how have you got so fat and, you know, healthy?" And the other maggot said, "It's brains and personality." Now, I don't want to say that we're all maggots, but picture yourselves as a bit like that. And really, we've got to be not like that, that other maggot. It's not brains and personality. It was just the way that life led him. And that's the way that God leaves us. He can lead us into dry times and refreshing times. But if we trust him, he will bless us. But also remember that when he does bless you, it's not down to you. It's down to him. It's not brains. It's not brains and personality. It's because God has been working in your life. So the challenge is: are you going to allow God to transform your mind this morning? I hope you do, because I'm sure you've experienced the joy of grace for salvation, which we talked about, the incoming, the outcoming of that grace is to live it on a daily basis and in freshness. Don't think that I've got there. I haven't. But I'm working on it. And that's part of the 12 steps of an Alcoholic Anonymous, isn't it? And they always have to sit there and say, I am an addict still. I am a sinner still, but I'm working on it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that our strength is not in ourselves and our success is not in ourselves. And all the things that we do for you and for the church, Lord, all of those things are not of us, they're of you. It's you that's put those thoughts and ideas into our minds. It's you that has saved us. It's you, it's your grace that has come upon our lives. Help us to work that grace out in our everyday living, Lord. Help us to realise that you are the one who does the good works through us. Help us, Lord, to hand over ourselves to you. And when we are in a situation we don't understand, show us the path through. Help us to trust you and to know that it'll be working together for good. So bless us, we pray today, and bless those, Lord, that are suffering, especially in Nepal and the big church day out, Lord. We pray that you'd be with them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace together, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.